Are you thankful tonight we get to ascribe glory unto God? Amen. It's not that we add to His intrinsic glory, but we get the privilege to let Him know how glorious we think that He is. So that's our honor here tonight to do that. If you have your Bibles with you, and I pray that you do, if you'll open them up to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2 is where we find ourselves tonight. Matthew chapter 2. It's been a wonderful journey so far through this book, and it will continue here tonight, and I'm assured of it. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 12. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. God's Word says, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Speaking of the wise men. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Speaking to you tonight on this subject, the sovereignly protected king. The sovereignly protected king. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, a well-known verse, said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Ephesians chapter 2, a well-known passage, verses 1 through 3, says, "In you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Romans 8, 28, another well-known verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and them that are called according to His purpose." Exodus chapter 15 and verse 16 says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Now, what do all these verses have in common? And what they have in common is this, is that they all preach a truth that can be found in our passage tonight. In our passage, in verses 12 through 23, we see a prideful and arrogant king who is totally depraved, who witnesses the awesome plan of God being executed by God's divine power. Friends, the world today thinks that it can do whatever it wants, whenever it wants, however it wants to do it. The world thinks that they rule, that they have all power. Rulers of this world believe that they are the absolute monarchs of the entire world. But they're so wrong. There is one who is more divine, more powerful, more holy, more just, and more sovereign than any king, queen, prince, or pauper that has ever walked this earth. And his name is Almighty God. And what we will see in our passage tonight is how that our sovereignly powerful God protected his divine seed through this magnificently executed plan. The sovereignly protected king. When we start to comb through this passage, the first thing that really just slaps us right upside the face is we see depravity. The depravity. You know, there's a forgotten doctrine in the church today, and that is the total depravity of man. People nowadays have this sinful thought that they are good at the very core. People think that there's some kind of spark of divine goodness, sort of like what John was dealing with in 1 John. Remember, the Gnostics believed that they had some type of divine goodness within themselves, some type of goodness that can allow them to choose something good. That's what we're dealing with. But the Bible teaches there is nothing good in us. We're depraved creatures due to the sin nature passed down from our fathers, beginning with Adam. Our hearts outside of salvation in Jesus Christ are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our glory has fallen short. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In short, we're in trouble without Christ. And our passage tonight plainly speaks to this truth. We see depravity played out in three key areas of King Herod's life. First of all, we see depravity in Herod's pride. In Herod's pride. Friends, pride was the underlying motive of every single thing that we see that Herod did in our passage. For example, look back to verse 3. We see that Herod was troubled at the very core when he heard about the king of the Jews. Why? Because he couldn't stand the thought of another person having the title that he had worked so hard to maintain. In verse 4, we see Herod calling the chief priests and the scribes together, not to learn about and worship Christ, but Herod wanted to figure out how he could kill Christ. In verse 6, we see pride again. Herod secretly called and inquired about Christ, not to gain more knowledge for worship, as he deceivingly said, but to gain more knowledge to fill in the blanks of his plan that he had to kill Christ. If you look on to verse 16, it says that Herod was exceedingly angry, and he decided to kill all the male babies around the age of 2 there in Bethlehem and around the surrounding area, not because he had to, but because he wanted to pridefully protect his throne. History tells us that it was pride that caused him to kill many of his own family members to protect his throne. It was even pride in Herod's life that drove him to do things like give his people, the people of his kingdom, food during a severe drought just to win, sort of like their vote, just to buy their support. It was all driven by pride. History tells us that Herod, more than likely from his deathbed, requested that all prominent Jews be gathered together and slaughtered after he died so that there would not be joy because of his death. There would be mourning. Herod, King Herod, was an arrogant, selfishly prideful individual. And what did the passage we read at the beginning say about pride? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And great was the fall of Herod. Herod's pride. And then we see depravity played out, not only in Herod's pride, but in King Herod's rage. King Herod's rage. And the point of Coleman through this passage is not to dig up every single detail about Herod or every single detail that Herod, every single thing that Herod did. But what we want to do is look at his rage and the extent that his rage went. Look back to verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth." Now that phrase, exceeding wroth, is a combination of two Greek words, thumo, which means enraged, and leon, which, if you was to calm up the best definition, actually lands in what the King James Version says, and that is exceeding. So Herod is exceedingly enraged here in this passage. But what we must not miss is that this Greek term, the Greek verb that we see here, is written in the passive voice. This is huge, because this means that Herod was passive in his rage. This means that logic and reason, they were out the front door in Herod's rage. This, my friends, is a result of total depravity. This is what happens when our heart that is wicked at the very core loses control. And what was the result of this losing control? This passive rage that was so far out of control. Look at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So Herod's uncontrollable rage resulted in the innocent slaughter of all male babies around the age of 2 and under in and around Bethlehem. Now, if you do your research, you will find that the number of male babies killed at this time is probably less than what we think. If you remember, Bethlehem at this time in history probably had a population between 2 and 4,000 people. That would put the male babies 2 and under massacred around the number of 20 to 40 babies. We're not downplaying what's happening here. One baby is too many. But regardless of how many was killed, the blood was on Herod's hands. His uncontrollable rage cost these innocent babies their lives. Herod's rage, depravity. We see it in Herod's pride, in Herod's rage. And number three, we see it in Herod's fate. In his fate. Don't confuse it with faith. Herod had no faith, okay? He had Herod's fate. Now, God tells us numerous times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And sometimes this vengeance is played out right before our eyes. And that's what we see in this passage in the death of Herod. Now, the Bible tells us that Herod simply died. And then we can look on the history to get more information. Matthew 2:19 simply says, "But when Herod died." That seems simple enough. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. But what kind of death did Herod have to endure? Well, Josephus, who, as we said, I think a few weeks ago, was a first century historian, actually a military commander. Josephus records in his Antiquities that Herod died of this, and I quote, "Ulcerated entrails, putrefied, maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery." Josephus goes on to say that Herod's pain was so excruciating in his death that he attempted suicide but was stopped by his cousin. So I think we can clearly see that vengeance is the Lord's. But sadly, the excruciating earthly fate that Herod endured, his death, is nothing compared to the eternal fate of death in hell that Herod faced due to his unbelief. Herod's faith. So Herod's pride, his rage, and his fate painted a grim picture of the depravity of man. The depravity. Next, let's look at the protection. The protection. We've heard it said many times that what the Lord wills will happen. That's what believing in the sovereignty of God is all about. We trust that God's plans will be executed no matter what we do or don't do. So in a sense, everything that God willed to happen, everything that God wills to happen is divinely protected. And in our passage tonight, we see God sovereignly protecting His Son Jesus in two key ways. Two key ways in the first heading is protective communication. Protective communication. What I want to do is comb back through our passage, and I want us to see how many times that God divinely protected the king by communicating specifically through dreams. First, look back at verse 12 of our passage. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Look at verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now look at verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Look at verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So what we have is four dreams in which God was warning others within a span of 12 verses, which had a direct impact on protecting the king. This is divine communication from the perfectly divine one. Now, does God communicate through dreams now? No, He does not. But He does still communicate to us through His Word. We have right in our hands everything we need to have to live a godly life, to spiritually grow. That's why Peter said this in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. You see, this is the intimate knowledge of the objective truth that God has given us that gives us everything we need to live godly, to live reverently, to live loyally, to live obediently towards God. The Bible is our divine gift of protective communication given from God. The Bible speaks, this whole thought that the Bible protects us speaks to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this doctrine teaches that the Bible is all we need to live a life of faith and service. This doctrine teaches us that the Bible gives us a clear demonstration of God's intention and action of restoring our broken relationship with Him through repentance of sin, faith in the gospel, and submission to the Lordship of Christ. Friends, there is no other writing necessary to convey the good news of the gospel so that it can be believed and understood. There is no other writing required to equip us for a life of faith. Are some of the other writings helpful? You better believe it. Because the good writings are nothing more than commentaries of the divine scriptures that we have in front of us. But we must never forget that if we had nothing else but the Bible, we would be totally fine, because it is sufficient. It's through this equipping by the Word that we are presently and eternally protected. We are so blessed to have divine communication at the disposal of our fingertips, just as blessed as Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the wise man had divine protection through these communications of dreams. Protective communication. Next, we see protective prophecy. Protective prophecy. Some scholars have estimated that Christ fulfilled right around 300 Old Testament prophecies during his earthly ministry. A lot of scholars have put that number at exactly 332, if you like me and you like numbers. So it's thought that 332 prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And in our passage, we see three of those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. So we're going to comb through all three of these prophecies so that we can paint this picture of this protective prophecy. The first prophecy we see fulfilled is in Christ's escape to Egypt, in his escape to Egypt, as described beginning in verse 13, Matthew 2, in verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And then verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now Matthew alludes to the prophecy that Christ fulfilled in verse 15 by saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew is referring to a prophecy, if your Bible has a cross-reference helps, out of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, when it says, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now you might be thinking, isn't this passage a reference to the nation of Israel and how that God brought them out of bondage of Egypt? And that would be a correct thought and a truth. But there is a specific kind of prophecy that we find in the scriptures called a type, T-Y-P-E. MacArthur, of course, gives us the best definition of a type, and he says, and I quote, a type is a nonverbal prediction of an Old Testament person or event that illustrates some aspect of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the future, but does not specifically describe it. The writer has no way to see the future antitype. God's nonverbal predictions are as true as his verbal ones. But we cannot legitimately call a person or an event a true Old Testament type except as the Bible itself tells us of it. End quote. In layman's terms, I like short definitions. Let me give you my definition of a type. It is a statement in the Old Testament that is later explained as a prophecy in the New Testament. This is what Matthew did as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit with Hosea 11:1. God was not only referring to Israel's flight out of Egypt in Hosea 11:1 when he inspired the writer to write that. He was prophesying about Christ's flight out of Egypt years later. And as always, what God says comes to pass. God prophesied Christ's return from Egypt, which was all a part of this prophesied protection. That's the first fulfillment of prophecy. Then we have the second fulfillment. It's found in the slaughter of Ramah. The slaughter of Ramah, as described in verse 18. Matthew says, in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. This is after Herod is starting to slaughter these innocent babies. So verse 18 is a restatement of a prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And that prophecy describes the distress
that the Israelite mothers had when their children were slain from the Babylonian invasion. This prophecy, just like the previous one, is in the form of a type. And in Jeremiah 31:15, it first describes Israel's mourning at the time of the Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C., if you like dates. But it prefigured or foreshadowed the wailing of the mothers at Bethlehem, at the massacre of Bethlehem, almost 600 years later. So even the wicked Herod was fulfilling God's prophecies. He was the one that caused the Bethlehem mothers to weep over their innocent male boys being murdered. And just like the Babylonians caused Israel's mothers to weep hundreds of years earlier when they departed Israel's people, when they deported Israel's people there at Bethlehem. The second fulfillment of prophecies was the slaughter at Ramah. Then the third fulfillment we see in our passage is the return to Nazareth. The return to Nazareth. And we see this prophecy, if you look back to our passage in verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you will notice that Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Now, there's been a lot of debate as what particular prophecies or prophets that Matthew is referring to. But if you go back, you look at what MacArthur says about it, or people like J.C. Ryle or Spurgeon, Barnes' commentaries, all agree that Matthew is referring to more of a characteristic here. Barnes says in his commentary, and I quote, "Some have supposed that he refers to some prophecy which was not recorded, but handed down by tradition. But these superstitions are not satisfactory. It is much more probable that Matthew refers not to any particular place, but to the leading characteristic of the prophecies respecting him." So Matthew used Nazarene to describe Christ because people from Nazareth were considered the scum of the earth. They were despised. They were detestable. They were rejected. And he linked this name of Christ back to Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 49:7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him who man despiseth, to him who the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." A well-known passage, Isaiah 53:3, says he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ was rejected of men, and still is, by the way. Christ was despised. He still is despised. Christ was treated as a Nazarene. He was even considered from or out of Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem. You see, nothing that happened in our passage tonight happened by chance. God doesn't operate off of chance. There's no such thing as luck. All this was prophesied. Everything in here had a direct end point, and that was God's perfect sovereign plan. There's protection in God's sovereign plan, the protective prophecy. So we've looked at the divine communication and the prophecies that protected God's promise. See, so the depravity, the protection. Number three, in our outline, the responsibility. The responsibility. We have a responsibility to consider the responsibility we see in this passage, because it's hard to look at this passage and see God's sovereign protection without noticing the great responsibility that was placed on the key players. We must remember that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they're two sides of the same coin. God in His sovereignty chooses to give man responsibility in carrying out His sovereign plans. This is true in salvation and sanctification. This is actually true in every single area of our life. And our passage tonight is no different. I want us to look back at four specific times that we see a great, and I say a great responsibility, responsibly handled. First of all, look back with me in verse 12. Matthew chapter 2 in verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Just note in the back of your mind, departed is a verb written in the active voice. Verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Note again, took and departed, both verbs in the active voice. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 2. He arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Again, both verbs are in the active voice. And then look to verse 22 and 23. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth. And for the last time, we must note that turned and came are both verbs that are written in the active voice. Friends, every verb that Matthew used to describe man's responsibility after hearing a clear command is written in the active voice. What's the big deal about that? A verb written in the active voice means that the subject carries out the action. This means that the wise men responsibly chose to go back another way. This means that Joseph responsibly chose to depart from Egypt, come back to the land of Israel, and he responsibly chose to turn aside and go to the city of Nazareth. God was not forcing them to carry out his plan. If he was forcing them to do this, then Matthew would have written these verbs in the passive voice, meaning that the wise men and Joseph were mere robots in their response. And that would be nonsense, because none of us are robots. We're saved by grace Christians whose heart desires to submit to God's commands. Oh, with those that want to bash us and bash others that teach the sovereignty of God and creation and salvation and sanctification and glorification and all other actions in our life could grasp this. Yes, God sovereignly created everything, but we still have the responsibility to maintain it. Yes, God sovereignly birthed salvation in us, but we still have the responsibility to receive God's free gift of salvation through repentance and faith. Yes, God sovereignly preordains our sanctification, but we, my friends, still have the responsibility to walk down that preordained path. Friends, this whole truth, wonderful truth, is a truth that is presented from a wonderful, magnificent God, and we must lovingly, boldly, appreciatingly proclaim it to the whole world. There's nothing more comforting to know that in the beginning, God. In the beginning of creation, God. In the beginning of salvation, God. In the beginning of sanctification, God. In the beginning of glorification, God. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, were created by Him and for Him." Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, says this, and I quote, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." And for this all the saints can say with John, amen. Christ was despised and rejected by His own chosen people. Christ was a man that was acquainted, was not a man that was acquainted with joy. The Bible says that He was a man of sorrows. And I got my paper messed up here. All right, it's a Revelation 4:11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created to make responsible choices that ascribe glory, as we sang earlier, unto our Heavenly Father who deserves all glory. The responsibility, you can't teach on the sovereignty of God in this passage without seeing the wonderful responsibility that was laid on the human beings that carried out God's plan. We are instruments of God's grace. The depravity, the protection, and then let's look at the humility. The humility. We cannot bypass the humility that we see in this passage here tonight. Let's quickly look back with me. I want to break humility out into just a few sections here, a few headings. First of all, this is number 4A in your outline, the fleeing king. The fleeing king. Look back with me to verse 13. Verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt." Notice that Joseph here, he did not wait around. He did not call up his friends and his family and say his goodbyes. He did not even wait until day to leave. It was dangerous at this time to travel by night. That's when the thieves and the robbers were out. People that wanted to kill and destroy those that were traveling by night. Joseph did not wait for day. Joseph heard the clear command of the Lord in a dream, and he immediately took Jesus and Mary and fled Herod's uncontrolled rage by night. And he did that so nobody would know that they had left. Now look on to verse 19 of our passage. Verse 19. "But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth." So Joseph is told in a dream to go back to the land of Israel. Then he hears that this man by the name of Archelaus, who was a son of Herod, was now ruling in Judea and Samaria and other parts. And if you do your history, your research on Archelaus, he was just as evil as his father. I think it's recorded that he killed like 7,000 Jews that were there for the Passover festivities just at one time because of an insurrection over a couple Jewish teachers being killed. I mean, 7,000 people that this man killed at one time. He was just as evil as his father, as Herod was. So here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords fleeing in humility. We must not forget that Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. Christ was despised and rejected by his own chosen people. Christ was not a man acquainted with joy. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was his own people that demanded his death. But yet, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. We have the most humble king who lived a toddler's life of fleeing his own people, his own chosen people, the fleeing king. And then we see the humility, not only the fleeing king, but the despised king, the despised king. To be despised means that you are looked down upon with disrespect or aversion. It means that you are regarded as negligible or worthless or distasteful. It means that you are hated or scorned or abhorred. Friends, this is exactly what we see in our passage. Jesus Christ, even as a toddler, he was despised. Herod did not want to worship Christ. He abhorred Christ. Herod did not want to pay homage to Christ. He disrespected Christ. Herod did not want to present offerings to Christ. He wanted to kill Christ. Friends, we serve a despised by most King of Kings. We serve a God who is rejected by most, which should never surprise us, because he said, "Broad is the way to destruction, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to life." We worship Christ, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, but yet most will turn aside from him. Jesus Christ was, is, and will be despised until one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and of things of earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of our Father. Jesus Christ was the most humble king who fled for his life and was despised by men. The depravity, the protection, the responsibility, the humility. Now, what do we do with all of this? I think we can give a humbly submissive application. A humbly submissive application. You know, preachers are taught when they come to the application portion of the message, we must consider how should the exegesis of the passage that we just preached, how should it change both us and the audience? And as I pondered this week, I really and truly believe that a correct application of this passage should change our response to the truth. We said in our third heading tonight that we clearly see a responsibility given to the wise man and a responsibility given to Joseph to heed what God had told them to do in those dreams. And then we just now consider the humility of Christ, who came as a babe laid in a feeding trough. We considered Christ, who fled an evil king who wanted him dead. We considered Christ, who left a town that refused to even care that he had been born. A king that ended up in a town that was rejected and despised by most, in Nazareth. So what is the application? It is to be humbly submissive to the Word of God. Friends, Christ does not give us new revelations through dreams. He gives us clear commands through his written word. So every time we read this wonderful book, the ball is now in our court. We must always ask ourselves, will we be humbly submissive to every truth that we are confronted with as we read God's holy word? You know, it's easy to say, but it's hard to institute. It's hard to put into action. It's hard to put our money where our mouth is. This requires the willingness of our spirits. It requires the work of our studies. This requires, most of all, an attitude of submission. You cannot be a rebel and read this wonderful book. You cannot come to it wanting to do it your way. We must come to it with an open mind that says, Lord, I'm here. Take me and use me and mold me by your inspired word. But sadly, the truth is most professing Christians, they sadly keep their attitudes of resistance, of indifference, and of apathy as they read through the Scriptures. Why? Because many have only confessed Christ as Lord with their mouths and not their lives. So if we are truly saved, our whole life is willingly submitted unto the Lordship of Christ from the time of salvation throughout the rest of eternity. So an attitude of submission to the Lord, it comes natural to the saints. Do we mess up? Yeah, you can ask Mary. She'll tell you, I mess up. We will mess up in this world. But remember, God is not concerned with perfection in our life. He wants direction. Direction. So if the direction of our life is in the direction of resistance, we better be changing our course. Because the Bible calls us to be humble and to humble ourselves through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Some may need to do this for the first time, or some may need to ask the Lord to redirect your life through the reading of His Word and then your humble submitting to it. Whatever the case may be, we must be humble before the feet of the sovereignly protected King, Jesus Christ. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for another night, Lord, to come and to worship Your holy name. We thank You for this wonderful passage that so clearly displays before our eyes how that, Lord, You are in complete control of every single situation. You are in complete control of every circumstance we step into. Lord, You sovereignly protected King Jesus. And Lord, we are so grateful because He lived that perfect life. And Lord, He died that substitutionary death upon the cross, atoning for our sins once and for all. And Lord, He was buried in that tomb and He was resurrected from that third day, defeating death and sin and the devil. And my Bible says that if we will confess our sin, we will call out to You in faith and repentance, Lord, we will be saved. And Father, I pray that You would do that tonight. And Father, there's many, I'm sure, in this sanctuary, Lord, we need redirection, daily redirection. Father, I pray that we are clinging to Your Word. We are reading Your Word, and we are being submissive to it. Lord, please remove all the walls that we have built, Lord, that divide us from Your Word. I pray that we come to it with a contrite heart that is ready to learn and ready to apply what we read. Have Your way with this time of invitation. We promise to give You all the honor for anything that is accomplished in our hearts here tonight. It's in Your Son's name we pray.